This is the Shekinah 2013 study weekend with Brother Stephen Palmer. His overall theme is Colossians. This is class number 3, subtitled, Let No Man Beguile You. Our reading was taken from Colossians chapter 2. Brother Stephen?
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we finished the last class by thinking about the links between Genesis chapter 1 and this section of Colossians. And I think it's pretty evident that the apostle, when he's writing to the Colossians, is talking about the Colossians as a creation of God. That the language that is coming from Genesis chapter 1 is not intended to be taken literally. Well, it can't be, can it, if it's talking about the Colossians. It's intended to be taken figuratively as expressing the divine purpose in what is called in Scripture the new creation. So when we come to the verses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in verses 15 and 16, 17 and 18, which says that in him were all things created, and by him and for him were all things created. To be consistent, we would be thinking not of God's creation in Genesis 1, but of the new creation, which has its beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the great grand metaphor of Genesis chapter 1 is being used to help us to understand the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole purpose of God. Of course it is true that from the beginning, before the creation of the world, God had his Son in mind. But I don't think myself that's what these verses are talking about. They're talking about specifically that the Lord Jesus is the agency by which the new creation has come into being. That it is through him, through his work, because of him, because of what he has done, that this new life is possible at all. So, we can see that the language is helpful because it gives us a sense of the grandeur of God's purpose. Of course, the purpose in creation, to create an earth in which could dwell human beings that would fill the earth with God's glory, can only be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely true. But the creation that Colossians 1 is focusing on is the Colossians themselves. That they were created to bring forth fruit. And, of course, the parallel with Ephesians is striking in this regard. So if you just have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, and this section of Ephesians is drawing on a separate part of Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 59 perhaps in particular, 57, 58 in this section of Ephesians, where Isaiah is talking about the house of prayer for all nations. And Paul to the Ephesians is saying, but they were the house that was being created. That would contrast, of course, with the temple of Diana in Ephesus, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you are a house. You are the wonder of the world. That this is the creation of God in which all his spirit would dwell. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2 Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Which is another way of saying that the growth of the plants that fed on the rain that came down from heaven would bring forth fruit. The fruits of the Spirit would be the harvest of the new creation. An earth filled with righteousness and peace. An earth filled with loving kindness and mercy. That's what Colossians is speaking about, we believe. And so the fullness of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was filled with God's Spirit to bring this message. He was full of the character of the Father, and of that fullness we have received. And we ourselves are to be filled up with the Spirit of Christ, the living example of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowering us and motivating us, giving us hope, giving us the confidence of sins forgiven, giving us a new way of thinking and feeling and overcoming the fleshly lusts which are in our nature. So we have those passages, and you can see that you can see then, as we looked at some of those links, and when we come to verses 12 and 13, the apostle tells the Colossians that they were partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And having mentioned light, God created the light to shine out of darkness. Verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now this was the purpose of God then, to deliver us from the power of darkness. What was that power of darkness? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being arrested and taken to trial, in Luke 22:53, he says, this is the power of darkness. And what he's referring to, I think, specifically, is the fact that the authorities, Jew and Gentile, had joined together to conspire to remove the light of the world. And we get in Colossians, as in Ephesians, the phrase principalities and powers. In some of the modern translations, they use the idea of the spirit as if this is some sort of supernatural power. But I don't think that's the case at all. The Lord Jesus is talking about the power of sin manifest in organization. Brother Thomas Nelfis Israel says there are two sorts of sin, aren't there? There's sin manifest in two ways. The sin manifested individually in ourselves, that little voice in our heads which is telling us to sin. But there's sin which is manifest corporately in organizations, so the devil can refer to the Roman Empire. The devil has cast some of you into prison. What's the Lord talking about? What's the apostle talking about? He's talking about the power of sin, the thinking of the human mind in all its worst forms, incorporated in powerful organizations. And there they had, in a representative way, through Pilate and Herod, united to kill the Son of God. And that Roman world and that Jewish world, which had so evilly conspired, represent all that was wicked and worst in the human condition, and which dominated the mind through the brainwashing that goes on through culture in society, through the spirit of the age. That concept of, reduce it to locality, peer pressure, of expectation, of moulding the thinking and expectations of our young people to conform to some sort of ideal in materialistic or behavioural pleasure. That is the power of darkness, corporate, using the power of persuasion through mass media to control the thinking and the ambitions of the mind. This is the power of darkness. In those days, it was idolatry that we would instantly recognize. But there's an idolatry today. In chapter 3 and verse 5 of Colossians, we're told that we're to mortify, put to death, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And we live in a world which is saturated by the concept of covetousness. The motivating force to implant desire, frustration with lack of fulfillment, only to be fulfilled by purchase of that brand or the other brand. That's what we're up against, parents, isn't it? And grandparents. That's what we're up against. The powers of darkness, let's see them for what they are. They think they parade as part of the Enlightenment, the spirit of freedom, of choice, You all want to choose, don't you? Well, I was thinking of that when I saw an advert, you know, which was stressing, you do want to choose, don't you? You know, this is up to you, choose my product. And by telling you often enough, you think you were choosing. And you think, right, we all have this freedom to choose, don't we? So why do we end up looking and dressing the same then? You know, why is it that there is a conformity, a uniform in personal choice? Because we're not choosing independently. We're choosing to conform. Because that's the spirit of the age. Now, the Apostle Paul says that we've been delivered from that. He's translated us. Verse 13 is powerful. He's translated us into the kingdom of his Son. It's as if there's been a time travel here. That we've been taken out of this current world and we've been put into the future. To live now as in the future. To live now as if this was the kingdom of God. To fill the earth with God's glory is conceivable now by living the Christ-like life. This is the newness that he's talking about. And the power to do that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now what does that mean, the firstborn of every creature? Well, verse 18 says, the firstborn from the dead. So this isn't talking about the pre-existence, I don't think, in any sense, except in the mind of God, of course. These things were set out from the beginning. It's talking about this new creation, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. New people, born again, remade in the image of God, to manifest spiritual qualities as Adam was intended to do. And the barrier between us and God through sin, which began with Adam, has now been addressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in the heavens. So there's a reconciling of the whole creation. Oh, I don't think we can take that other than symbolically of the new creation. What would the things in the heavens be that needed reconciling? Well, you could think of it, I suppose, as angels who are without sin being reconciled to humans through the forgiveness of sins. That the whole congregation, if you like, the heavenly host and the earthly host might be united in praise through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a feeling that the heavens and earth that are spoken of here are the heavens and earth spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy. Because there's so many, and I think I just couldn't get through Colossians and also address so much of Isaiah. But it is a fact, and I've got a note here if I can find it, which says that the word bara, to create, is used 54 times in the Old Testament. At least it's 54 verses. That's the number that comes up when you search online, the online Bible. And Genesis has 8 of them, Genesis 1 and 2, and Isaiah has 20 of them. And if you just have a look at Isaiah 42, for example, which is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ being full of the Spirit of God, and of that message going out to the Gentiles. So, verse 4 of Isaiah 42. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And verse 5 of Isaiah 42 says, thus saith God, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath and to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes. Well, that's what Colossians is alluding to, the saints in light. And it has reference to the work of the Apostle Paul. And what we see then is that the power of the Creator to cause light to shine in darkness shone on the Damascus road to the Apostle Paul, a light brighter than the noonday sun. This was the creative power creating a light which would start off a new creation for the Gentiles. And you see, Isaiah 42 verse 5 talks about the creation. I think that is a reference back to the literal creation of the heavens and earth. But look at 43 verse 1. But now, thus saith Yahweh, that created thee, O Jacob. So there was a symbolic heavens and earth, the Jewish constitution, the Israelitish heavens and earth, that Isaiah says is going to be made new. There was a heavens and earth which was going to pass away, which would wax old, which would be moth-eaten. And Hebrews tells us that that was about to pass away. The Jewish constitution, the Mosaic age, would come to an end, and the temple would be wiped off the face of Jerusalem. And that there would be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, which Isaiah speaks of in chapter 65 and 66. And so when we read in Colossians, I think it's in that spirit that we're talking about the heavens and earth. This arrangement of God has for the kingdom age, which in a sense we're made part of even now. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's in the sense of Deuteronomy 32, where it says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. The first verse says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. The Jewish rulership and the rules, the heavens and the earth, wherein righteousness should dwell. And they, that Mosaic heavens and earth, had rejected the light of the world and was about to be swept away. But a new heavens and a new earth was being prepared with the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And, you know, to mix the metaphor, he would become the light of the world. That it would be the resurrection of Christ, which was the great illuminating power of a dark world. It would prove that the God of heaven and earth had commanded all men everywhere to repent. Robbie gave assurance in that he raised him from the dead. It would be the great truth that would mean the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than all conceptions of deity that the pagans worshipped. He, in one man, was sufficient for all things. He was the fullness of God's purpose. Whereas the Romans and Greeks looked at different deities for different blessings, in the Lord Jesus Christ was the one true beginning and ending of all things divine. There was no other place to go. He was all sufficient to understand the truth and the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul knew that because he had met him on the Damascus road. He had been blinded by the light. He had been emptied of himself that might be a vessel to carry the light of the Gentiles. The crooked things would be made straight, so he was sent to the street called Straight, that he might meditate on Isaiah 42 and think about these things and see his role here to be Christ to the Gentiles, to empty himself of all self and be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what I think Colossians is talking about. It's not telling us that Jesus was the pre-existent force that created in Genesis chapter 1. It's telling us that in this new creation, the Son, S-O-N, is the power through the resurrection of the dead to give us hope and life through the forgiveness of sins, which he won for us through his own work, that he might reconcile those who were at enmity with God, as Genesis chapter 3 would say, the seed of the serpent, at enmity with the seed of the woman, he would reconcile us to him through his own blood, providing a covering for our sins. More than that he would wash them away. Now look at the language that the Apostle Paul uses. If I've shown this to some of you, I think it is something I would happily show you every day. This is the one greatest thing I've ever seen in the scriptures, right? And if you don't marvel at this, then I'd be surprised. Right? But you have to be in the mood, right? You have to be tuned in to what we're trying to do. We're trying to find these links between the precise and just most beautiful concepts of Scripture linked together in a way which you say, "Ah, oh, that's treasure." All right. And I was explaining an analogy. I use to the young people a lot. Bible study, you see, I think is a misnomer because it implies intelligence on our part and hard work on our part, and in some sense, you know, in education today it's about creativity and self-expression and all that stuff, which would be completely out of place when we talk about Bible study. Bible study is not that. If you think it is, then it's a charade. It's not Bible study. What Bible study is, what happened when a man in Staffordshire went out with his metal detector across a farmer's field, and he heard some sounds in his earphones, and he dug and he found gold. He found treasure 1600 years old, an ancient Saxon hoard, which is now in the British Museum. And part of it was a gold buckle from a belt to hold a sword. And on this gold buckle were words of Scripture. And that's what Proverbs chapter 2 says, that wisdom is a treasure hid in the field. God has hidden that treasure in a field so that we can come and find it. How did you find it? The analogy is great because he found it by listening. That's all he did. He had to listen. He had to shut out the noise of the world, and he had to tune in his earphones that he could hear the sound of treasure. And then he found it. Now, look, listen to the sound of treasure. The first word of the Bible in the beginning. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I use the concordance, and I ask those who are. The first word in the Bible is resheth. And it is derived from the word rosh. And so my son-in-law points out resheth is feminine and rosh is plural. They're a pair. They're the same word, really. One's the feminine form and one rosh is the masculine form. But in the beginning, that's the resheth. And if you look at how that word is used, there's really three main uses that they really cover just about everything. It's first as beginning, that's it's translated in the beginning. It's also translated first as in first fruits or firstborn. And it's also translated chief, first as importance, first in authority. Right, so what you have there is this one word has three different ways of meaning in English. One Hebrew word contains three concepts in English. We have to use at least three different words to draw out the richness of that word. All right, so that's what resheth means. It's first in time, first in harvest, first in importance. Are you listening to Colossians? Are you listening to Colossians? This is the first word of the Bible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is, now, the head was Rosh, wasn't it? Rosh, the masculine. He is the head. Who is? Well, the beginning. The firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, isn't that amazing? I said resheth was feminine, and it has three uses. Beginning, first, and preeminent. Rosh is male and means head. All four of those words, in their fullness, in their completeness, is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul has given us a Hebrew lesson. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Colossae, didn't you know that the first word in the Bible has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? One Hebrew word and its male partner find their complete fulfillment, says the Apostle Paul, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those words, look, he is the beginning, arche. He is the firstborn, prototokos. He is the preeminent one, proteo. Three different Greek words, plus the word for head. Four different Greek words to render one Hebrew. That's the richness of the language God has used to reveal his word to us. And therefore, I think what we can say in verse 18, that this is the new creation, that God has started again, and it, the first word was made flesh, the word beginning was made flesh. He is it. He's all of it. Every level of it. Every aspect of it. He is it. From beginning to end. And the only existence we have is what? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We have the only existence, as it were, in this new creation is Christ. Head and body. It's the totality. One man. That's all God has made. This new creation is just one man. How can that be? Well, you are members of that one body. Isn't that a powerful concept? That's how important our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I'm not sure that we always appreciate that and give due reverence to that thought. I'm not sure we do. I'm not sure in our prayers we do. I know some of our young brethren back home, I think they think they need to be a little bit different sometimes and want to avoid the patter, you know, just going through the formalities and want to drop the cliches. And, you know, that cliche, it's not a cliche, brothers and sisters, when we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way. There is no other way to God. We might say it in a trite and offhand way. We might say it in a way which is empty of meaning, but it is the only way. And so we need to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying as he goes through this chapter and tells us how fundamental it is to have the Lord in our minds, that he is alive this afternoon, ancestors, that he's with us now, that he's watching us now, that he knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows whether we are in these things or whether we're play acting. He has the control of the ministry of angels to direct the answer to our prayers. And we can live our lives as it were ignorant of that fact, or we can live our lives in the conscious awareness of the presence of the one who has promised to be with us, to help us to the kingdom. And so I think we need to address this concept then of the new life in Christ. And that's what Colossians 3 and 4 particularly go on to say. When we come then to the work of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21 and 22, the echoes of Adam in Genesis 3 are clear. In the body of his flesh through death. The Lord shared the body of death. He shared our nature. He was made of flesh as we are. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was made sin who knew no sin, that he might suffer death for all men, that he might reconcile all unto God. And that's our life. That's where it starts. And the apostle is marveling that the word of that grace has gone throughout the whole world. And verse 23 says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the apostle draws attention to his ministry. And let me show you something which is very interesting in this regard. I've shown you some intertextual links. Don't worry about the terminology. I just wanted to use that term to show that in academic circles, the Christadelphian approach has suddenly been discovered. Right? Over the last 20 years or so, and particularly in North America, this concept has become a subject of PhDs, and you can access them on the web electronically through our university library. You can search now for intertextuality allusions, echoes, and you can find academic papers doing what used to be Christadelphian Bible classes. And they're not as good. They don't find as many links. And they agonize over things that we instinctively understand because of the context that we bring from the gospel. But it's interesting because I just want to say that, you know, some brethren say, oh, you're reading too much into it. I've heard that so many times over the years. Oh, you're reading too much into it. You're stretching a point. The approach, the Christadelphian approach, is academically sound. It's not unique to Christadelphians. It's applied to all sorts of literature where you look for the links between texts to understand the message that is coming through. And that's what we have always done for, you know, 150 years or so. So it's not that I'm suggesting we follow academia. I'm suggesting that blatantly they twig that this is the right way to look at Scripture. And we have shown these examples of links between the old and new. But look at this, look at this. Colossians 1. We've been meet to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, look at that. When the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, rehearses what happened to him on the Damascus Road, when this light shone brighter than a noonday sun, this is what the Lord Jesus said to him. He said, I'm going to deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of men them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, that was the mission. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Well, what does that mean? They can have the forgiveness of sins. They can have an inheritance of the saints in light. They can have what Israel lost, eternal inheritance. So when the apostle writes to the Colossians, he's saying to them, brethren and sisters in Colossae, I've never met you, and yet you are the fulfillment of the purpose of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're everything he said I was going to do, and I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I was teaching in Ephesus, and look at you. You're an ecclesia. You're a light standing Colossae. Isn't that beautiful? The power of the word of God to go out and to convince people. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw himself as a minister of these things. In verse 24 and 25, that he was, as it were, Christ to the Gentiles, suffering as Christ suffered for his body's sake. You see in verse 24, the echoes of... let's go back there. You see verse 24, the echoes of suffering affliction. The sorrow and sweat of Adam's curse. And he suffered on behalf, as Christ had done. On behalf, it says, for his body's sake, the ecclesia, that which was born after the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle was now bearing the curse, as it were, the suffering and the afflictions of Christ, sharing in Christ. Christ was it, and he was sharing in it. That was the measure of how he saw his life. Every time he was shipwrecked, you know, at least four times, isn't it? Every time he was beaten up, every time he was threatened, he saw himself sharing the sufferings of Christ. And he knew he had more to go to get anywhere near the measure of the sufferings of his master. And why did the Lord suffer? For his body's sake, the ecclesia. That's why he suffered. He suffered the pain of being cut open. Now Adam was in a deep sleep. The Lord suffered that he might bring his ecclesia into existence. And so this language in verse 29 of Colossians 1, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, in sorrow, in the sweat of his face, gladly exerting and expending himself, that Christ might fill his life, that there be nothing left of self in anything he did. that he might devote himself to the one who once he persecuted, that he might redeem the time, that he might be that servant, that vessel full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and take it him to the Gentiles. And that, I think, explains a difficult verse, perhaps, in verse 27. What he was taken to the Gentiles, in verse 26, was the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now made known, made manifest to his saints. He was teaching them simply the gospel that the Gentiles should be part of the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians would tell them when they got that letter, and they would read the fact that they were at one time aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, that mystery had been manifest, that they could become part of that household of faith. And that's what Isaiah had been speaking. Now I'm going to skip over a bit just to get on to that point. The mystery that was hid from ages. Where did that come from? Well, let's go back to Isaiah, that section of Isaiah that we had some inkling about. And go this time to Isaiah chapter 45. This is the chapter that is full of God's creative power. The great truth of the oneness, the uniqueness of God, the one and only, the one true God in verse 5. I am Yahweh, there is none else, there is no God beside me. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. And so it goes on. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Verse 18. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself hath formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Here's the great creative majesty of God. But look what Isaiah also says in verse 3. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. Verse 19, so I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. So you see, what you go from is the God who hides himself, who has the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Now, Isaiah says, reveals himself, declares publicly his purpose. And what all of that, I think, is what Colossians chapter 1 verse 26 is referring us to. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The hidden riches of secret places, Isaiah says. That God would make those riches known. Well, what are those riches? It's the new creation Isaiah is talking about. It's the fact that all families of the earth are going to find a blessing in the servant who suffered for them. It's the riches of the kingdom age. The riches of righteousness and peace. The riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Spirit of God to bring knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That's what he's talking about. The riches of the hope of the gospel, which Isaiah says that God now is declaring in the prophecies of the gospel message. And then he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to suggest to you how a way of understanding verse 27. Right. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The which is, that phrase there, is clearly an explanation of what has gone before. Yeah? And this word in is exactly the same as this word among in the original. So if you think then you can draw an equation or see that there is a parallelism there. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is parallel with, which is, Christ in you. Right? So this is what it comes to. So, I think they. Can you just compensate for my poor graphic design here? What is the riches of the glory of this mystery? Christ. Who are the Gentiles? The you. What's happening is that what he says, look, I want to explain what Isaiah is talking about. I want to tell you what this great mystery is that has been hid, which the Jews can't see. Their God is hid from them. God has closed their eyes. Isaiah told us this in chapter 6. You know, God's closed their eyes and their ears because they don't want to be converted. And therefore, they don't understand what we're talking about. They don't understand what Isaiah is speaking about. They don't understand Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand that Isaiah is speaking about the gospel in chapter 42 and chapter 49. They don't see it. But you Colossians, you do see it. It's been revealed to you. You've understood the gospel. You've understood that the riches of the glory of this mystery that Isaiah is speaking of is none other than Christ, who has been made known among you Gentiles. I don't think it's saying that Christ in you, as an indwelling nest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart and minds of the believer, that's not what it's saying. He's saying that Christ has been preached among the Gentiles. And in understanding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they now understand what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. I'll try and fix that by tomorrow. Okay. Can you work that out? Look at the top. Christ equals the riches of the glory of this mystery. In equals among. You equals the Gentiles. It's a parallelism we're used to in Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures. What is this riches? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And they had received him and understood the fulfillment. And so, the hope of glory, well, they hope to be like Christ. Now he was glorified, sharing the divine nature at the right hand of the Father, to come again, to glorify his saints, to change this vile body into a body like unto his glorious body. That's the hope of glory. He said, you know it now, you've got the mystery. It's been revealed, it's not a mystery any longer. This isn't these pagan mystery rites of the worship of Cybele. This is the truth revealed. This isn't some Jewish mythology, Gnostic inner sanctum of special knowledge only for the initiated. Forget that nonsense. The Apostle Paul is telling us Christ is the revelation of the mystery of God. All his purpose, the fullness of all that he has intended, the reason he created the heavens and the earth was to place one man upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ body, and in him a multitude. And the Apostle Paul could see Genesis 3 sort of being undone, going back to Genesis 2, back to Genesis 1, that God might be all and in all. This was the mystery. I don't think there is another. God's purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ has now been revealed to us Gentiles. Christ amongst us. The firstborn from the dead. The beginning of the purpose of God. That in all things he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. But the apostle is still back in Genesis chapter 1, worried now, severely worried, that the scene of Genesis chapter 3 might play out again in this new creation, that they might be beguiled away from the truth. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. It was a serious danger that those who had been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, who had known the truth, who had rejoiced in that gospel of truth, could have them